Thank you to everybody who participated in our service this evening. We'll be in Genesis chapters 7 and 8 as we look at the deep waters, continuing our study in the great flood. In a secular world, one that increasingly wants to move away from God, the phrase act of God is still very, very present in our legal system, in our contracts. An act of God is something outside human control, and really the point is that despite man's best intention, when an act of God happens, we are unable to do what we plan to. It's a force majeure that can get you out of a contract, get you out of something. It's a tacit acknowledgement that when God acts, it still overcomes the best works, the best intentions of man. And here in the flood, we have the ultimate act of God that totally forestalled, destroyed everything that man was building, that man thought he could do on his own. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through chapter 8 and verse 5. Genesis 7, 17, and I'd ask you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were greatly increased upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and the cattle and the creeping things. And the fowls of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the message of your flood. We thank you for the judgment you give on wickedness and the salvation that you give to those that trust you, Lord. Please move in your spirit in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I spoke this morning about how judgment is committed into the hand of Christ and how Christ will judge the wicked. God has already proven in the flood here how seriously he takes sin and how he will judge it. He completely, here as we see, fulfills his promise to bring a worldwide flood and wipe out all the wicked from the earth. But as always, in this, God made a way of salvation. So tonight we see the depth, tonight we see the death, and third we see the decrease. The depth is first in verses 17 through 20. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Throughout this passage, Scripture could not use stronger or clearer language consistently again and again that this is a global flood. Of course, there's the straw man, the intermediate position of, well, maybe it was a local flood, that these Mesopotamian cultures, they reference that maybe either the Tigris or Euphrates flooded greatly and it was very destructive to them in that area, but obviously there's no such thing as a global flood. So people are trying to dumb down what the Bible says so it's palatable to our long age view of the earth. But that makes nonsense of the story that we see here. So it's either you accept the scripture as face value as a global flood, or you have to totally reject it as a lie and a fabrication. There's no middle ground on that. This is a destructive event exponentially larger than any other the earth has ever seen. I mean, it boggles the mind what we're talking about here, this destruction reigning across the whole earth. It said the flood was 40 days upon the earth. The idea was it was coming. It was continuing to grow and get more and more intense. The waters were raising and inundating the whole earth across these 40 days. But it's not just an area once it's flooded, but imagine that amount of water and rainfall. Imagine before an area was totally flooded, imagine the mudslides coming. Imagine the flash flooding, the rivers coming out, just totally destroying, and then it was finally enveloped and ultimately and finally wiped away by the floods of water. All terrestrial life was destroyed in these 40 days, but I'm inclined to believe most of it was probably gone in day one. I think man at that time, and most things, they're in the lower levels, they're close to sea level, and as soon as those waters started rising, mudslides start coming, I think most of life was wiped out within hours of the flood starting. But by the time these 40 days are ending, there's absolutely no escape, and every terrestrial life was destroyed. And the waters rose up exceedingly quickly, and we see how they lifted the ark. They lifted the ark off the ground with them as the waters came up. And we see this word prevailed. The waters prevailed time and again. We see this referenced in Job 12:15, if we turn there. And notice we've turned to Job a lot during these times. Job is possibly, apart from the first 12 chapters of Genesis, the oldest book of the Bible. And so even though this is in a post-flood time, there's still a very great awareness of what the earth was like before the flood. And in some of Job's conversations with God, we see, speaking of the flood and of the pre-flood world, Job 12:15. Behold, speaking of God, behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. Also he sendeth them and they overturn the earth. The earth was not just covered, it was overturned. All landscape was completely churned up and destroyed by the destructive force of the flood. When it says they overwhelmed, it means they were overwhelmingly mighty. They didn't just gently kind of wash over the surface of the earth and cover it. They were wrecking and churning and destroying all traces of the life, the world that had been before. The waters quickly went higher and higher, and all the while the ark is being carried aloft and floating on the surface. Remember, the ark is perfectly designed and perfectly constructed for this very purpose. Its dimensions, its design are perfect to be able to ride up on the waters, to be stable, to be strong enough to make it on these choppy seas, to survive the turbulence, the rainfall that was coming. And it seems that the ark was unique. I think in the flood, the rain, the currents were such that even materials that normally would have floated, they got caught in the currents and were churned under. I don't think Noah was looking out and there was a bunch of stuff floating along with them. I think it was all churned under and the ark alone was upon the face of the waters. And the waters keep getting deeper. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills were under the heaven. The whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail, and the mountains were covered. So during these 40 days, the waters getting deeper and deeper, exceedingly fast. They're covering all that the eye could see. They covered the high hills and the mountains. And in the Hebrew, that's the same word. It's just the repetition that's used to emphasize covering everything. It, once again, it doesn't just kind of wash up gently over them. It prevails exceedingly upon them. It overwhelms every hill, every high place, every mountain, all hills under all of heaven. All mountains are covered in 22 feet of water. I think the important thing there, 15 cubits, that's half the depth of the ark, and I don't think the ark was sitting half the water. So the idea is that the ark could have floated over any mountain upon the earth. They weren't bumping into anything. There was a total break between the world that was before and the world that was now. There was no contact with the land at all. Now, how deep actually was the flood? I don't think we know. Currently, Mount Ararat's about 17,000 feet tall, but many suggest that when the waters were receding, many of the mountains we know were rising upwards. So I don't know necessarily that the flood waters were 17,000 feet above land level. We'll talk a little bit more about the tectonics and geography of that in a little bit. But suffice it to say, any landmark upon the earth was covered such that the ark would not touch it. It was totally and utterly inundated with water. So that is the depth, the total covering of the earth with the destructive floodwaters of God. Now we see the depth in verses 21 through 24. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. This is the result of the flood waters. It's fulfilling the prophecy, the promise of God that all life would be destroyed. All flesh died. And this is one of those things, we're familiar with the Bible. We know Noah's flood. We know everything died. And we stop and think about that. All flesh died. Everything outside of the ark that was upon the earth ceased. It died. This is a death toll never even remotely approached by any event. As we've spoken before, by the procreation, by the numbers, by the ages, it's likely there were billions of people on earth at this time. Billions of people died. Millions, billions of animals died. This is an event unlike anything the world has remotely ever seen. Every animal died. We've got here the three classes of land animals that we saw in creation. The cattle, the domesticated animals. The beast, the large animals that are wild animals. And then the creeping things, a lot of the insects, the lizards, even mammals that kind of go around on their belly. So every class of land animal is destroyed. Every fowl, every bird is destroyed. Due to their sheer numbers, I think mankind had probably spread over much of the earth at that point, and likewise, they are all destroyed. It's not a local flood. It's all around the earth. Everything that was alive is now dead. They were all killed. And no doubt, both man and animal did everything in their power to save themselves. No doubt, they fled to the higher ground. They maybe built man-built rafts or things like that, and it was all for naught. It all failed. By the time the flood was done, there was no high ground to flee to. There's no means of escape for animal, for the winged bird, or for resourceful man. God was demonstrating his power over all things. Man, we saw back in the Lion of Can, man thought he was pretty smart. Man was all about, look at what I've done. I made music. I made metal instruments. I'm nomadic. I've built cities. God's saying, I'm over all of it. All your supposed wisdom is of no value before me. And God's going to show that again at the end time. We're pretty advanced now. We've got a lot of things figured out. And in the end, God is going to show the fruitlessness of all the endeavors of man apart from him. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. So this is cumulative, a reiteration in a grouped way of all that was destroyed. All life upon the surface of the earth had died. These categories are put together as having the breath of life, the ruach in Hebrew, the spirit, some level of conscious life. The animals shared this, and they were all now dead. In addition to that, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing, the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. So it's not just the living things, but every living substance, every plant that was upon the face of the ground died. And everything else, every edifice man had built to himself, every building, every machine, every creation of man was totally, the water prevailed over it. It was totally wiped out. It was totally destroyed. No phenomena has even wrought locally the destruction that the flood wrought globally. Think of something like the explosion of Mount St. Helens and how it really turned, in our thinking, a large chunk of ground into a moonscape almost, and breaking over trees. But we could still dig through there and find semblances of what was there before. The flood didn't even leave that. The flood has wrecked every inch of the earth's surface more than any other event ever has. But, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Everything on the face of the earth was utterly killed and destroyed. The only salvation, the only preservation was in this wooden box. It was only by the plan of God. It was designed and promised by God. Noah alone, with those who had joined him by faith, would live through the flood, would live afterwards. So all people, all land animals that are on the earth now are, of course, descendants of those which were upon the ark. This is a total fresh start for mankind, a total break from the world before and the world thereafter. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is no easy come, easy go sort of thing. This was 40 days in the making, building, 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 and then they totally covered everything on earth for 150 days, a further 110 days, 5 months, all the earth was totally inundated with water. And as I've said, this is no tranquil flood. This is, imagine the waters coming. We're talking about, even if the waters went thousands of feet, if they went 4,000 feet high in those 40 days, water gaining 100 feet a day, imagine the pressure, imagine the sliding effect and the erosion that would be wrought by that kind of force. It's overwhelming. So this is a drastic change upon the earth. And once again, this affirms and assures the utter destruction of any land-dwelling things. It's not like when we dam up a river and it's a reservoir and it raises and then it kind of gets dry and you see the houses that were there before kind of preserved. All that underneath the floodwaters were churned up and wrecked. This 150 days underwater, that's a long time, but in the grand scope of God's history, it's but a moment. It's an extremely short cataclysm that all this happened. The idea of man is uniformitarian. It's we look at processes going on today and assume that that can account for everything we see on earth, everything we see in geology, and we know by Genesis that that is not true. And Peter predicted this. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. 7. Seems also that Peter had a lot that connected here with the flood and with judgment and destruction. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and although we're not in the tribulation yet, we are in a sense in Christ's timetable in the last days, and they're getting laster, if you will. But there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Man says, since things got started, it's been status quo. It's just been the same processes gradually doing all these things, and that's why they say it took millions and billions of years to happen. They don't believe in a cataclysm like the flood, and for the same reason, they don't believe in the return of Christ. They say everything's just been status quo till this point. It's just going to kind of keep on going like that. We don't need to worry about anything. It's just going to be kind of flowing along nice and easy. But Genesis and many who study these things from this standpoint say that the geology points very, very clearly to rapid deposition, as they say. Instead of things kind of slowly coming down, it speaks to floodwaters and rapidly things falling out. This is what formed most of the earth that we see today, and this is what a cataclysmic event of fire is what's going to destroy the world we see today. So the cataclysm, it had a great effect, even though it's almost half a year. It's but a moment if we think of the thousands of years of time and the eternity of God. But now in the first five verses of chapter 8, we're going to see the decrease. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. We see a pivot now from the judgment of God. The emphasis before had been on the floodwaters. It had been on all the things that died, all the things that were destroyed. And now we see a pivot from the judgment of God on the wicked to the salvation of the righteous. The focus goes to Noah and those that were on the ark. And God remembered Noah. And of course, God hadn't forgotten Noah. God didn't turn around. God didn't leave something on the stove and forget about it. And he didn't think, oh, wow, I got to remedy that. God, of course, knew of Noah. Noah was always on God's mind. God knew exactly how long this had been with Noah. But to remember him or to come before God's mind, it's a Hebraism for that God began to act on Noah's behalf. After these 40 days, he was beginning to work towards his betterment, work towards the new life. And as we start here, it'll be clear in the chronology, this is starting after the 40 days, that the waters weren't steady over the next 110. They were slowly starting to recede as we're going to see God working, but that was imperceptible to Noah. So after the flood had reached its apex, God, if you will, remembers Noah and begins now working towards his good, towards his new life. Remember that God didn't tell them to go in the ark. God told them to come into the ark. So God was with them on the ark. God, during these 40 days, he was there, I think, encouraging them. Just imagine peeking out the window of the ark, seeing the floods come up, rains come down, seeing everything that you have known totally wiped out, and you're cast adrift on a horizonless sea. They needed encouragement, and I think God gave it to them. God was continually remembering every person, every animal on the ark, and he cared for them specially. God remembers you and whatever you're going through, whatever's coming upon your life, and you see the floodwaters rising, you see the rains coming, you feel cast adrift. God remembers you. God knows where you are, and God is going to work the best for you if you trust him and his timeline. We see God made a wind to pass over the earth. And that's a tricky Hebrew word, that ruach we talked about, because it can be both spirit and wind. So some believe they see his spirit hovering here, much like in Genesis 1:2, his spirit hovering on the face of the deep. But I think this is literal wind, God working through natural processes to begin evaporating, to begin abating off the waters of the flood. And this wouldn't just be some gentle breeze. To really work evaporation, I think these were some heavy winds coming. So once again, on the ark, the rain stopped now, and now we've got these wind, we've got the waves, and they're riding out, and Noah thinks, wow, we're kind of out of the frying pan into the fire here. But God remembered him. God was working it towards his best. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was refrained. God is stopping the processes by which he rose. The waters rose during the initial 40 days, then God stopped their source from above, from below, and now during the next 110 days, they slowly begin to dissipate. It says they were assuaged. This doesn't mean they were gone, but they were receding, a long and imperceptible process of reduction. I find it interesting in this verse that the windows of heaven were stopped and the rains from heaven was restrained. It could be restating, but it seems possible that these are two different things. Some believe rain was natural rain and the windows of heaven were possibly in some special way the waters above the firmament that God used especially in this judgment. But we see all water coming from below, all water coming from above. God stopped that and the wind is beginning to dry things out. It seems also not only were the fountains of the deep stopped from putting out more water, The idea is also they kind of collapsed. And many in this sea, where had been great underground fountains, that landmass lowering, and this became the basins of the modern sea. So the fountains of the deep were collapsing and giving a lower area for the water to run into. They were starting to drain off the flood, and through tectonics, when one area is lowering, that pushes magma and things, and it seems like the current continents, they were starting to be pushed upward, rise up. Also, in all this, there's probably a lot of volcanic activity, so that was the current mountains, volcanic mountains starting to rise up higher and higher. Psalm 104 seems to reference this process. If we turn to Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 104, certainly talking about the flood, but I think talking of the aftermath here a little bit. Psalm 104, 6. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. Sounds like the global flood, doesn't it? At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. This could be understood that the mountains go up and the valleys go down. Seeing this broadening of the geography, the landmass is rising in the flood, the ocean's lowering, and the floodwaters cascading into them. They recede, And then God has set the bounds. Remember, we're soon going to get to God promises never to allow the whole earth to be flooded again. So God has set bounds of where the waters are able to go. This is a total, once again, a total change in the surface of the earth, a total reformation in the earth for the new earth that God has for Noah. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So remember, the waters rose over the first 40 days, and then they were slowly receding over the next 110. And as we're going to get to, at the end of 150, there's finally a perceptible change to Noah. But by the activities of verse 1 and 2, the wind, the stopping of the fountains, and the change of the earth's topography, we have the waters abating. But God was working subtly. If you're on a horizonless ocean, you don't notice a drop of a foot. You don't notice a drop of 10 feet. I'm not sure if Noah realized that the waters were going down. All he could probably see was the wind and the waves coming. But God was working subtly for Noah's betterment. The combination of the wind evaporating the waters, the groundwater flowing back down, the ocean basins are lowering, collapsing, the terrestrial land is rising up. All these are working towards a new seas and a new earth. And as you think of it, if the water is going down into the oceans, it's kind of washing off the land masses. Inland lakes and inland rivers held much greater water at that time than they do today, and it ran off extremely, extremely quickly. And we see that in topography and geography, that most inland waterways at one point held a lot more water than they do today. This quick rushing water makes all the sense in the world of how a massive canyon would be formed by what is now a tiny little stream. That it didn't take thousands or millions of years for things to happen. They happened in a rapid way, cut out following the great flood and following God's judgment. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Finally, there is a perceptible change. God had been working, God had been moving, lowering these waters, but Noah couldn't see it, and now there's a change. Now the ark comes to a soft rest here on the tallest mountain of the area. It had stopped moving. On all the surface of the earth, the ark happens upon a very tall mountain to sit down on. God providentially had them in the perfect place that at the earliest possible moment they would feel comfort from him to know that they wouldn't be forever cast adrift, that they were being set down on solid land once again. Now, Ararat is biblically used of a region. We can see it used if we turn to Jeremiah 51, 27. Jeremiah 51. Ararat, it's often used either in association with Armenia or in conjunction with that, or instead of the term Armenia. Jeremiah 51, 27. There we see, set ye up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, and appoint a captain against her, cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillar. So this is three kingdoms in a region here that's modern Armenia and eastern Turkey, the great highlands of that area. So this is the area of Ararat, and obviously we see the ark landed on the tallest peak because they hit somewhere, but it was a couple more months until any other mountains were seen. So they landed on the tallest mountain in the region of Ararat. So it seems most likely that they landed on what is currently called Mount Ararat, which is a volcanic mountain in modern eastern Turkey near Armenia. As I mentioned, it's currently 17,000 feet high. And this place to set down was perfect. It's perfect for the spread of humanity. In eastern Turkey, in the medieval world, with no concept of North and South America, they saw the Middle East as basically the center of the world, the center of Europe, Europe, of Asia and Africa all together here. So the Middle East was central there. It was central to the longest land-based trip you could ever take. If you went from the Cape of Good Hope up through Asia all the way to the Bering Strait, thousands and thousands of miles by land. The greatest inland waterway on that side of the earth, all the way in the Mediterranean, from Gibraltar through the Mediterranean, through the Black Sea, the Bering Sea, the Caspian Sea. So this area was ideally suited for the spread of mankind that God was going to command them. And Ararat and the surrounding mountains, there's some interesting things about them. First, they are full of pillow lava. And this is a very dense lava which is formed underwater, under massive amounts of water pressing down on it. It's found in these high mountains. Also, thousands of feet up, there's marine fossils. There was water on top of these mountains. So the ark landed here and it rested. The ark had the purpose of preserving life through the flood, and it completed that. It had made it through the rough waves, the storm for 150 days, and now it rested. Now it sets gently down on hard, solid land. And again, we have the exact time. The seventh month, the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now remember, in the Jewish calendar, every month is 30 days. And then occasionally they would have a 13th month of the year to get things back on schedule. So it's exactly 5 months, it's exactly 150 days from the start of the flood that they set down here on Mount Ararat. And that's how it's made clear that the waters were not abating after the first 150 days. They were lessening through those 110 days up until this point. So the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, is the start of the new life, that the floodwaters are coming down, and for the first time, the remnants of mankind and all animals are now setting down upon the earth. It's a start of new life. And it's very interesting that in the Jewish civil calendar, Christ rose on the 17th day of the seventh month. On the religious calendar, it's the second month. Passover started on the 14th day of the second month and then went for a week. Or the first month, rather, but that's the religious calendar. On the civil calendar, which is older, and many believe what Genesis is referencing, he rose again, on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. So the start of new life from Noah, the same day of the year, the start of new life through Christ Jesus. So there was new life, and then the waters kept once again slowly going down, and they could finally, 2.5 months later, see the tops of other mountains. They could see the waters going down. They could see that God was preparing a new earth for them. The waters continued to go down by the same processes that had been explained. They had assurance that they were going to be preserved and have new life. In 8:1, God used the wind. There's no more unpredictable or fickle thing than the wind. To think that you're going to use the wind, you go hunting, you think, I'm upwind of the deer, and then they shift and they sense you. You think, oh, it's a calm day, and then you try to go do something, and all of a sudden everything's getting blown all around. We can't control the wind. We can't predict the wind. But even the wind is under God's command. Even the wind he uses to work for our good. We saw tonight how God always keeps his word. If he's made a promise, we can rest assured it's going to come to pass. Imagine if you were Noah and God said, I'm going to flood the whole world. I mean, how impossible does that seem in a world that had probably never seen any kind of flood before? God said, I'm going to flood the world, but God kept his promise. God will judge the wickedness of the world. He did it in this time thoroughly, and we know in the end, as I spoke this morning, he's going to judge the wickedness even in an even greater way, because it will be both physical and spiritual judgment on all wickedness. But he also still makes a way of salvation. He made the way of the ark. And remember, 150 days cast adrift on the ark, seeing nothing but water, nothing but rain, nothing to give any hope that things are ever going to get back to normal. But God was faithful through the long journey of the ark. God remembers his people. God has not forgotten you wherever you are, whatever's going on. And he's going to work for our best. Whether Noah realized the waters were going down in that 110 days, they were. Whether you realize it or not, God's working something in your life today. God's working for your betterment. It might not be what you expect, but God is working towards your best. But we need to trust him. We've seen the depth. We've seen the totality, the utter destruction that the flood wrought, the global flood upon the whole earth. We've seen the death that it brought to every living thing, every creature. But we saw the decrease. We saw the flood waters come down because God remembered Noah. I ask you this evening, are you ready if the judgment of God should come today? Would you have been on the ark? Do you trust God by faith? And in this age, do you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you ready to face the judgment if it should come today? If you are one of His children, are you patient in His timing? Perhaps you're in the midst of a flood in your life. Perhaps you're on the ark and thinking it's never going to get over. Will you trust that God is working the best for you at all times, whether you know it or not? Will you trust Him in His goodness, and will you trust His timing? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord. We thank You. We thank You for the message and the example we have of the ark, that You do judge wickedness. And I pray for each one here that they would be prepared for Your judgment, because we know it is coming. I pray that each one here knows You as their personal Savior. But as we live this life, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be impatient. I pray when You have challenges surrounding us and it seems that floodwaters are all about, that we would seek Your face, that we would trust You, that we would trust in the way that You've prepared for us, the way of salvation and the way of strength and care. And today, Lord, I pray that we would trust Your time, that we would not be anxious in anything, but we would fully put our faith and hope in You. We love You, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now Doug will lead us in our closing hymn.
Hymn number 385, if you'll stand, please. 385, He hideth my soul.